Our video segment tonight comes from Mark's Gospel, and we're going to start in verse 36 and let it go through to the end of the chapter. It's going to cover just a little bit of territory that we have covered before, but there's a reason for that, and I'll show you why.
Then Jesus had a child standing there. He put his arm around the child and said, "When you welcome even a child because of me, you welcome me. And when you welcome me, you welcome the one who sent me." John said, "Teacher, we saw a man using your name to force demons out of people. But he wasn't one of us. And we told him to stop." Jesus said to his disciples, "Don't stop him. No one who works miracles in my name will soon turn and say something bad about me. Anyone who isn't against us is for us. And anyone who gives you a cup of water in my name, just because you belong to me, will surely be rewarded. It will be terrible for people who cause even one of my little followers to sin. Those people would be better off thrown into the ocean with a heavy stone tied around their necks. So if your hand causes you to sin, cut it off. You would be better off to go into life crippled than to have two hands and be thrown into the fires of hell that never go out. If your foot causes you to sin, chop it off. You would be better off to go into life lame than to have 2 feet and be thrown into hell. If your eye causes you to sin, get rid of it. You would be better off to go into God's kingdom with only one eye than to have 2 eyes and be thrown into hell. The worms there never die, and the fire never stops burning. Everyone must be salted with fire. Salt is good. But if it no longer tastes like salt, how can it be made salty again? Have salt among you and live at peace with each other."
Would you please turn in your Bibles to Mark chapter 9? That last shot you saw there was a chunk of salt in the Dead Sea. And that's where they got an awful lot of their salt in the Holy Land. I had a college professor named J.H. Melton. And a friend of mine told me when I went down to college, make sure if you're going to take theology class that you get it from Professor Melton. And I'm glad I did. I'm also glad it's over. He was not an easy professor. He was about this tall and he was about that wide. Very little humor. I could tell you one time he made us all laugh, but it really doesn't fit with anything, so I'll save that story for another time. But I remember, unsurprisingly, given his distinctly humorless approach to things, he told us once, he says, "People come to church on Easter and Christmas." And he says, "I think maybe you should surprise them some Christmas. Instead of preaching on the birth of Jesus, give them a good sermon on hell." And I have actually never followed Professor Melton's advice in that regard. And I will only say that he did evangelism, and occasionally he would take a church, and his pastorates never seemed to last very long. That's all I'm saying about that. But hell is a difficult topic. You cannot shy away from it. You cannot deny it, because if you do, you are denying the words of Scripture. There are those who would tell us, well, it's not popular and people don't want to think about it, so de-emphasize it or talk about other things. And that may be well-intentioned, and yet I think it's a faulty approach. I pulled out of my files some notes from almost 13 years ago. It's dated January the 21st, 2001. And given the number of years I've been preaching, very few sermons or lessons stand out in my mind. This one does. And you've heard me talk about it before. It's when the students at Rose Holman Christian Fellowship invited me to come. And they always assign you a topic. Would you preach on this portion of Scripture or would you address this on this topic? And I'm always glad to do so. However, this time, you don't know Dr. William Coker, who for a long time was a pastor at World Gospel Church. And he's been a good friend both to my brother Steve and to myself. And Dr. Coker used to teach theology down at Asbury Seminary in Kentucky, and it's a Methodist seminary, and they finally asked him to leave. He was just a little too Baptistic for a Methodist minister, you know. And Dr. Coker, he preached, or he spoke, even in conversation. It just seemed like perfectly punctuated sentences, and he had an incredible mind and knew his Greek and Hebrew, and he's just a formidable man and a God-loving man and a kind and generous soul. But all of that to say that when they asked me to come and said, we'd like for you to talk to us about hell, and he said, we want you to know we're doing a series on the doctrines of the Bible, and the week before you come, we're having Dr. William Coker come and speak to us about heaven. And I said, what did I ever do to you? First of all, I have to follow Dr. Bill Coker. And second of all, he gets to preach on heaven and I get hell, you know. And then they told me, this is our big evangelistic push and we're going to try our best to have non-Christian students there. And at the end of it, we'd like to open it up for questions, anything anybody wants to ask. And then I thought, I really offended them at some point in the past. And it all went pretty well. And I remember afterwards for a number of years, it was one of those things like, oh Lord, I wish I'd done better. And as I read back through the notes, I think, well, I really think I covered everything I could possibly cover in the time allotted. But at the very end of it, one young man asked me, quote, you're saying, and I wrote it down here at the end, several years after, you're saying that if I'm a good Buddhist, God will send me to hell just because I didn't believe in Jesus. Now, at that point, I want you to know that I had told them everything I knew that night. And I wish I could tell you, this is where I really regret. I wish I'd had a better answer, but I was pretty much out of soap. I also knew that, as Steve Brown says, God helped me not to shilly-shally. And I knew I couldn't soft pedal it. And so, backed into a corner, I affirmed that yes, Jesus is the only way to the Father, and that's what Jesus said. And I remember that young man just shaking his head and sitting down, and he was not happy. I told him the truth, but I also wish I'd thought to tell him two more things. The first is this, that if Jesus really is who he said he was, God in the flesh, then rejecting him is not just a matter of making a personal choice. It is personally rejecting the God who came to us. The second thing I wish I'd told him is that no one is sent to hell for not believing in Jesus. Rather, when you don't believe in Jesus, that leaves you in the position then, the only other position, of God having to judge you by how you kept his moral law, the Ten Commandments, which the Bible says are written on everyone's heart. So people go to hell because they have broken God's holy law. But again, hindsight is 20/20, and you ever hear somebody preach about hell almost like they were glad that people were going there? That should never be in our hearts. That should never be in our hearts. Well, I can't help but think of that because when we come to this passage, I look back to the first time that I preached through this and I wrestled with it because it really does have quite a bit to say about hell. And yet I want you to see that like a vein of gold in a mountainside, there is a theme running through this passage that I think opens it up to make us see that Jesus is talking about something a little wider than just hell. And the reason I wanted to start the passage back in verse 36 is because it introduces a phrase that keeps coming up through the end of the chapter. Verse 35, he sat down and called the 12, and he said to them, if anyone would be first, he must be last of all and servant of all. And then he took a child, and the Aramaic word for child and servant is the same. He took a child and put him in the midst of them. And I just imagine this way. This child is sitting there. Maybe this is one of the children Jesus has already taken in his arms. And he sets the child there, and the disciples are around, and they're, and Jesus is looking at the child, and the child looks at him, and then suddenly the child giggles and comes running, and Jesus sweeps him up in his arms. And maybe he's looking at the child and smiling and laughing, and then he's talking to the disciples, and he says, whoever receives one such child in my name receives me. And whoever receives me receives not me, but him who sent me. Now, we looked at the rest of this next couple of verses last week. What I want you to do is skip down to verse 42, and I want you to see that once again, Jesus is talking about little ones. And it's easy for us to see these sections as disjointed portions of Scripture. I can't help but believe that this is the same context. We're given nothing in the Scripture that indicates that they have moved anywhere differently. It may very well be that this child is still here or still in the area. It may very well be that Jesus is still holding this child. And he says in verse 42, whoever causes one of these little ones who believe in me to sin, it would be better for him if a great millstone were hung around his neck and he were thrown into the sea. I submit to you that the idea of little ones is the idea that binds this whole passage together. Our little ones are our treasures. There's something indescribably precious about small children. And I've always known that since I became a grandfather. I've become just a big bowl of goo every time I see a small child. Aaron Knapp used to make fun of me when we would go visit in a hospital. If somebody would come by with a little baby, he'd grab my arm and say, now control yourself. They always bring a smile to you. It makes me angry when I'm in public and I see a small child seemingly unattended. And boy, you've got to be careful. You can't just go up and talk to the child because then all of a sudden they'll think you're the stalker or that you're the one with evil motives. And the fact of the matter is you see it an awful lot. I have to say that in our nation, we abort millions of little ones every year. We also have a thriving child pornography industry. And we expose our children routinely as a society to all kinds of, quote, adult material. Our society, multiplied times every year, offends little ones. And then we wonder what's happened to our generation of children. We leave the garden go and then wonder why we have so many weeds. Jesus, I believe, is still using the theme of little ones to unify what he's saying here. And the first thing I would show you is that Jesus is telling us that little ones will be avenged. And now I believe there's a two-pronged approach to this. I think that he is talking in one level about children. When a society turns away from God, children are usually the first to suffer. But I also know that the Scripture teaches that God looks at us, at believers in Christ, as his little ones. And I believe that this also is what Jesus has in mind here when he said, whoever causes one of these little ones who believe in me to sin or to be offended would be better for him if a great millstone were hung around his neck and he were thrown into the sea. The great millstone, there were two kinds of millstones in the common experience of people in those days. And the first millstone was almost what we might call a large mortar and pestle. Almost every Jewish woman would have one to grind their grain into flour. And then there was one, the great millstone, so large that you had to hook up a donkey or some kind of a beast of burden to it to roll it around to grind out the grain in large amounts. This is what Jesus was talking about here. When he talked about the idea of having a great millstone or a heavy stone of some kind put around your neck and thrown into the sea, I want you to understand that this was actually a form of execution that was used in those days in some places. They would take you out into the middle of the Sea of Galilee or into the middle of a river, certainly not the Jordan River because it wasn't that deep. And this was just a truly horrible way to execute someone. And so this was in the background of their mind. And Jesus is saying, you offend one of these little ones, it would be better if you died like that. Little ones will be avenged by God. You say, how can you say that when there's so much in the world? When there's so much, so many children suffering in the world? I don't know why God waits. In some respects, we ought to be thankful that he waits. But when he starts judging, there isn't a child in the history of the world who has been offended or suffered that will be unavenged by the righteous and holy God. You say, I don't like to think about God that way. Then you don't like to think about the God of the Bible. Because you cannot be good, you cannot love someone without hating that which hurts them. Again, up in Brazil, one of our ladies was a teacher of special needs children. And I never met the boy I'm about to tell you about, but she told me about him. And what she told me sort of made the hairs rise on the back of my head. He would get down on all fours and make animal noises. He would talk in unintelligible ways. And she said after a while she realized he was speaking backwards. Sometimes he would take a sharpened pencil and before she could get to him, he would just gouge his own arm. And I am not making this up. And I want you to know the lady that told me this was, there was nothing sensational about her. She was a very matter-of-fact farmer's wife. But she told me that she had learned that the police had several times been called to this boy's home because the parents were involved in some kind of ritualistic observances in the nighttime, disturbing the neighbors. And whatever it was led to the authorities removing this child from the home and putting the boy in foster care. And this was where the lady in our church met him and when he came into her class. And she would talk to him and she said, you know, it wasn't quite as bad in those days as it is now, but you still weren't supposed to talk about God or Jesus to your students. But I'm glad we have a lot of... the French had their underground. Christians have their underground in public schools. And this teacher did talk to him. And she started to talk to him about God. And she said he just kind of went stiff. And he said, God never comes. God never comes. God never comes. God never comes. And when she was talking to me about it, we agreed we can only imagine what was he going through that he wanted God to come. And it seemed like God didn't come. Now, can I tell you the end of the story? She came to me a few months later and she said, I want you to know this boy was finally placed in a more or less permanent foster home. She said, I went to see him. They are Christians. She said, he came running out to meet me. She said, he looked like a different kid. He was happy and smiling and he was so enthused about his brand new Bible his new family had gotten him. And they were taking him to church and she said, Pastor, he just seemed like a different boy. I think God did come. Little ones will be avenged. But little ones must learn to tell themselves no. And if you look at the next several verses, verses 43 through 48, this is where Jesus speaks about hell. And Jesus spoke more about hell than anybody else in all of the Bible. Now, I'm going to read this passage, and frankly, this is one of the passages where I am so grateful we have Bible translators that are dedicated to giving us God's word as accurately and in our language as possible. But sometimes I'm frustrated because if you're following along in the King James, you will hear or you will see verse 48 where the worm does not die and the fire is not quenched. That actually appears twice more in the King James text. If you're reading a more modern translation, the New International or the ESV, New Living Translation or any other, translated by godly men, translated by godly people. You say, well, why did they leave those verses out? Let me give you just a 60-second explanation. When the King James Version was translated, there were a grand total of 6 Greek manuscripts available to the translators. Since the time of King James, we have discovered literally thousands more manuscripts. As a rule of thumb, the older the manuscripts, the closer they are to the time of the actual writing. Usually they're considered more accurate because when human beings copy things, we tend to make mistakes. And I want you to know that out of the 25,000 plus Greek manuscripts we have of the New Testament, there are some copy mistakes in them. And do you know what? We know where every one of them are. We can see them because we have so many manuscripts and we know where the variations are. Now, I wish with all of my heart that the translators had put all of this information down in footnotes and left all of those other verses back in. But I want you to know, when you get mad and you say, well, they're taking things out of God's word. The Bible also says not to add anything to God's word, and the translators are trying their best to tell us what they believe the best manuscript evidence tells us. Now, let me tell you this. Most of the variations between manuscripts, most of them, 99%+, are nothing more than a variations in spellings of name, like Isaiah versus Isaias. In the less than half of 1% where there is a difference like this, where there's actually part of a verse or a verse that's different or a different word or whatever, not a single one of those places affect one single doctrine of Christian teaching. Not one. And we have all of them. We have all of the variations. We've got that. There's nothing that's been lost. The only thing you can say is that we're trying to be smart enough to figure out what was there originally. When I say that, please don't think, well, how can we know what it says? We know what it says. God has preserved His Word. And when you look at the manuscript evidence versus anything else, the Iliad and the Odyssey, or sometimes they have 6 manuscripts. 6! We have over 25,000. God has preserved His Word, and we can be confident of the text, that we have the apostles' teaching and the prophets' writings, and we know what they say. So I say all of that to say, we're adult people. I don't want you to be disturbed by variations like that, because I'm telling you they do nothing to undermine the Christian faith or the fact that this is God's Word and we can trust our souls to it. Now let me read this next section, verses 43 through 48. Jesus, I imagine Him still holding that child. That's verse 42. Verse 43, and if your hand causes you to sin, cut it off. It is better for you to enter life crippled than with two hands to go to hell, to the unquenchable fire. And if your foot causes you to sin, cut it off. It is better for you to enter life lame than with 2 feet to be thrown into hell. And if your eye causes you to sin, tear it out. It is better for you to enter the kingdom of God with 1 eye than with 2 eyes to be thrown into hell, where their worm does not die and the fire is not quenched. Now, why do I say that we give this passage, the subtitle, Little Ones Must Learn to Tell Themselves No. Jesus is being pretty graphic here. Maybe at this point he'd set that little child down and he's talking just to the adults. Although, we must not be afraid to teach children about hell. At one point, the British Broadcasting Corporation came to my home church in Indianapolis and said they wanted to film our services and our Sunday school for a documentary they were putting together on churches in America. And the way they picked our church, they wanted something in somewhere in the middle. And almost by chance, quote unquote, they ended up with our church. Well, after they took their videographers through our Sunday school and they filmed one of our services and they were interviewing our pastor, and one of the English interviewers said, aren't you concerned that you will disturb children by teaching them about hell? And our pastor laughed and he says, you filmed our Sunday school. You walked through our Sunday school class. Did you see any disturbed, insane children? You know, no more than normal. And they had to admit, no. We have to be careful. And we should never try just to scare somebody to Jesus. But we need to tell them the truth. And some of the truth is scary. And they have a right to it too. Now, Jesus is deliberately using hyperbole. When I say it's exaggerated language intended to raise eyebrows and drop jaws, I don't mean that Jesus is not telling the truth or that he's being less than serious here. Not at all. When he first says, if your hand causes you to sin, cut it off. What are our hands? When I say it symbolizes something, our hands, this is what we do things with. What you do, the things that you do, can harden your soul in a direction away from God. Now let me quickly say that this is one of the passages that Catholic priests used to point to over the last several hundred years and say this is why common people should not have the Bible in their own hand. And this is why you need a priest who is schooled in the scripture to teach it to them, because otherwise these poor, stupid, common people will read something like that and they'll go out and they'll start lopping off their hands and their feet and gouging out their eyes. It's not that there wasn't some precedent for this. I want you to know that there was a bishop in about the 3rd or 4th century named Origen. And he was a dedicated believer of Jesus Christ, but he so literally took this that, if I could be a little delicate about this, he emasculated himself in order to help him avoid temptation. Now, folks, let's be honest here. In the Sermon on the Mount, when Jesus said, if your right eye offends you, pluck it out. Do you know what you get if you take a lustful man and you pluck out his right eye? Do you know what you get? A left-eyed luster. The rabbis used to say that the eye will lead you astray. And they used to even teach that, you know, if you couldn't see, then you couldn't lust. Can I tell you that's not true? I have had a couple of blind friends over my life, and I don't think he'd mind me telling you that this came from Keith Reedy. And I hate to, you know, sometimes the only questions you have are dumb ones. I said, Keith, you don't have a problem with lust, do you? He said, oh, yeah. I said, forgive me, brother. Jesus said, whoever looketh upon a woman to lust after her, and you can't see, how is this a problem? He said, the problem's in the heart. And he said, I can still hear. You hear someone's voice. You just start imagining what they might look like. He said, let me tell you, you don't have to have sight to lust. So the lesson here is not start lopping things or plucking things out of your body and then you'll be all right and you'll be able to live holy. That's not what Jesus wants us to conclude. And that's not what most people who have read the Bible down through the centuries have concluded either. What he is saying is that there is a heaven to gain and a hell to shun, and it is worth lopping things out of your life if it means gaining heaven and losing hell. We don't gain heaven by doing things. But the fact of the matter is, we can lead ourselves away from Christ and away from God by the things that we do. We can also do it by the places that we go. This is why he said, if your foot causes you to sin, by where you go, cut it off. Better to be lame than with 2 feet to be thrown into hell. There was a bookstore for a while in Terre Haute that was right across from a coffee shop. And in those days, I considered that the providence of God. And I'd drop my kids off to school, and sometimes I'd get a cup of coffee, and then I'd go into the bookstore, and I'd browse. And they had a small Christian book section, including a section for pastors. And about the third or fourth time I was in there, I noticed as I was perusing, I was standing looking at a book, and I glanced over. They also had a lot of nasty magazines on the aisle right across from it. So I did this. The next two or three times I went in there, I stood like this to look at the books to see what new ones they had. But I want to tell you something. I don't know if it was the devil or my own heart saying, you could turn around. You could just take a glance. You could just a look. And I left there once and I thought, this is not good. Let me tell you, I could tell you plenty of more times when I have not been a shining example. But this time I said, God, I promise you I'm not going to go back in that bookstore. Because I think if I keep going in there, I'm not going to just look at the Christian books. I was very glad when after several more months the thing folded and I didn't have the temptation anymore. But the fact of the matter is, where you go can lead you in a direction away from God. And then, of course, your eyes, what you look at. Our problem now, computers are a fact of life. The internet is a fact of life. But I want to tell you something. You talk about a two-edged sword. And it used to be that if you wanted to look at nasty stuff, you had to work up the gumption to go to the drugstore and get somebody to get it for you behind the counter, and maybe they'd put it in a brown paper bag, or you had to work at it. You don't have to do that these days. Grade school kids can get on the internet, and they are. And as James Dobson once commented about internet porn, there is always another page to turn. Always another image to look at. And I want you to know, they have done studies about this, about the addictive power of pornography. And it is devastating, not just lives, Christian lives, Christian homes, Christian marriages. I will tell you that I've told you before, I think God calls pastors by saying, you know, this guy, if he doesn't have at least, 100 or so people watching his every move, he's going to get out of line. Let's make him a pastor. And we've got a computer at home and we get the internet, and there's a wonderful program called Covenant Eyes. And I'd recommend it to anybody. It costs you $8.99 a month. And our computer is in the kitchen, and not only is it in full view of anybody who's in there, it's in full view of anybody who comes to our back door or who might peer through our back window. And every single place that I visit on the internet, my wife gets a copy of it. You say, doesn't she trust you? People, I don't trust myself. You say, what are you, is this confession time? I'm telling you, I go to enough pastors' conferences, and I've I hear enough seminars about pastors whose ministries and lives are ruined by pornography. I don't want to be one of those statistics. Because your eyes can lead you in directions apart from God. Now, when Jesus kept talking about hell, 12 times in the New Testament, and most of the time it was from Jesus, it was the word Gehenna. And this comes from the word Hinnom of Hinnom. This was the valley of Hinnom. It was a ravine southwest of Jerusalem, and it had an infamous past. Because one of the kings of Israel, after that so brief golden age where Solomon followed the Lord, and then he married many wives, many pagan wives, and they led his heart astray. And he didn't go so far. He went far enough, but his sons and grandsons, his descendants after him, one came along named Ahaz, and Ahaz began to worship Moloch, the abomination. And he went to the valley of Hinnom, and he set up an image. And the Bible said he made his children pass through the fire. I don't think that just meant his own sons or daughters. But these were great images of metal, hollow, and they would heat them up by putting wood and fire in them till they glowed cherry red, and they would place living children or babies in the outstretched arms of these idols. When a society turns away from God, the children are the first to suffer. And Manasseh came along after Ahaz and did even worse than Ahaz had done. And it became a place of abomination, and a good king came along and defiled the place that had defiled that valley. And they made it a garbage heap, a dump. And so that was its history, that was its past. When Solomon built his great temple, all of those sacrifices, all of those carcasses, all of the entrails, all of the blood had to go somewhere. They made it to where it would either drain or it would be carried to the valley of Hinnom, this despised valley, and they would throw all of the offal there. In an effort to keep the stench and the flies and the maggots and the worms down, they kept a fire going in that valley continually. And little pinheaded skeptics say, well, how can it be a place of eternal fire where there are worms? Because fire would kill the worms. I'm telling you, the valley of Hinnom, there was worms and there was fire, and there, at night you'd go look at it, and it became synonymous in every Jew's mind with the most awful place you could imagine. And this was the word of Hinnom, Gehenna, that they used to describe hell. The garbage heap of the universe. We are made to have a relationship with God. When we ruin ourselves by saying all of our lives long, no, God, leave me alone, the only place left for us is the garbage heap of the universe. And Jesus Christ came and died for us. He put a cross-shaped roadblock on the way to hell. He wants no one to go there. Not willing that any should perish, but that all should have eternal life. But your hands or your feet or your eyes can lead you in directions that will lead you away from God. And directly to Gehenna, directly to hell. I told the kids at Rose Holman, people will sometimes ask, well, is this symbolic language? I will say, A, I don't think so, but B, even if it is, well, our flags are out there. We have a United States flag. A symbol is always less than the reality it represents. The despised Nazi swastika is just a symbol, but the reality it represented was far greater and far more horrible. So if it is a symbol, there's no comfort there. The reality that it represents is far greater. It must be avoided at all costs. Little ones will be avenged. Little ones must learn to tell themselves no. And this is sort of a puzzling verse, but verse 49. We'll call this little ones will be tried. For everyone will be salted with fire. And some manuscripts will add, and every sacrifice will be salted with salt. What is he talking about here? I want to be honest with you. Commentators have puzzled over this. There's all kinds of different explanations. And it could be that he's still describing hell and the idea of being salted with fire. That could be. At the same time, when you read through the end and he says, have salt in yourselves and be at peace with one another. Salt is good. The salt has lost its saltiness. How will he make it salty again? It seems as though he's changed his meaning here just a little bit. In the Old Testament, Leviticus chapter 2 and verse 13, there were certain sacrifices that when you brought them, they had to be brought with salt. The salt sanctified them. And often in the Bible, fire is used not just in the sense of God punishing evil ultimately, but it's used for purifying. And salt is a preservative. And it seems to make sense that what Jesus is talking about here, for everyone will be salted with fire. All of his little ones will all know trial. But we will all be preserved through the trial. Little ones will be tried. But let me go to verse 50 now. Little ones must remember who they belong to. Salt is good. Take that, American Medical Association. But if the salt has lost its saltiness, how will you make it salty again? That clump of salt in the Dead Sea that was in the picture there, that's where that region of the world got most of their salt. The only problem was it wasn't just salt. There were two other things in it. There was gypsum and something called carnallite. And so they had to be very careful about how they processed it to make sure you were getting salt. And sometimes they sold you salt and they said, oh, this is the best stuff. But it wasn't. And they were pocketing some extra money. And sometimes then maybe if the salt got wet, the real salt would just sort of dissolve away and it would leave the gypsum and the carmelite. And then you'd go to put salt on your food and blah, what did you do to this? Because it wasn't salty. Wasn't really salt. We're supposed to be salty. If believers in Jesus, if we lose our saltiness, if we lose our Christianness, if we lose our Christ-likeness. In the Sermon on the Mount, Jesus said, it's good for nothing but to be cast out and trodden underfoot of men. And then he says, have salt in yourselves and be at peace with one another. When soldiers are in a foxhole taking fire from the enemy, when they're being attacked, you don't mind each other so much then, do you? That one guy that does the annoying thing with his nose, the guy whose feet smell, the guy who just rubs you the wrong way, if you're taking enemy fire, you'll all get in the same foxhole and you'll have very close fellowship and you won't mind a bit. Sometimes our saltiness needs to be extended to each other. And when you think to yourself, man, I have to be an awful lot like Jesus in order to get along with this person, just remember they're thinking the same thing about you. Because little ones must remember who they belong to. We belong to Jesus. And we need to be like him. Let's pray together. Our Father in heaven, you have put difficult things in your word. Our Lord Jesus Christ, we love you. But you're not a teddy bear or a mascot. And you said some very hard things. And some of them, Lord, we do our best to try to understand. Help us to remember that this is your baby talk to us because we are your little ones. And we pray that your Holy Spirit would help us to understand, but this we can understand. We live in a dark world, a world, our own country, increasingly offensive to little ones, not just children, but to those who belong to you. Oh God, help us to be salty. Help us to be careful about what we do, about where we go, about what we allow ourselves to see. Because it's never been easier, I don't think, in the history of the world. We're no better or worse than any other people, but we have so many more devices that make it easy for us to sin. Oh Lord Jesus, help us to be salty. And help us, we pray, not to get so comfortable that we forget that there is a heaven to gain and a hell to shun. And people who are not your little ones, who don't know you, Lord Jesus, the best they have to experience is what this world has to offer. Oh, Lord Jesus, help us to be faithful witnesses. Help us to be salty. Help us to be faithful witnesses by loving each other in spite of how we can get on each other's nerves. And forgive us where we divide over little things. When a world is going to hell, help us, we pray, Lord Jesus. We are your little ones. Help us to go be your men and your women before an unbelieving world. The fact of the matter is, Lord Jesus, you are worth more than all of the world. Fill us with your joy. Help us to serve you with gladness, but help us never to forget that there are souls in the balance. Help us to be faithful, to walk with you, and to testify to your gospel. We pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen.